Well, before we begin our lesson from Matthew 18, which we're going to spend all of our time on, I want to very briefly just address what happened this past week, specifically, as you all know, the murder of Charlie Kirk on the campus, the college campus in Utah. Obviously, you all have undoubtedly seen, heard what's going on. Now, we talked about this in more depth on Thursday, right after, the day after it happened at our Evensong. But not all of us were there, obviously, and I thought it would just be appropriate that before we pick up our lesson, that I, your pastor, address what we are thinking, what we have been thinking the last few days. And obviously, what happened was extremely disturbing. I don't need to recount the graphic nature of it, but to see a young man who had a young wife, two children who were, from what I understand, were there at that college event, to see him murdered, gunned down like that in front of a crowd of people, just a terribly evil thing to have witnessed. And then the aftermath with both sides of it by the media, or the downplay of it, or I'm sure you've seen the celebration of a wicked, something so wicked and heinous. It is just truly wickedness. And as I said on Thursday, I haven't consumed a whole lot of Charlie Kirk's material, although a lot of people have, specifically a lot of young men have. But I've seen enough to know that he was an outspoken and devout Christian. And again, I said this on Thursday, that we would have disagreed with him theologically, probably in significant ways. But there is no question that he was a devout Christian, and that he was very public about it, right? Standing up for truth, for the truth about the murder of the unborn, the evils of feminism, homosexuality, transgenderism, right? All of those kinds of things that have taken hold of us as a culture. He was very courageous and boldly outspoken against that. Which is what all Christians are to be in the spheres that we have been given, right? To unapologetically stand on the truth, first about the Lord Jesus, and then how we are then to live in light of that, and kind of be very clear and specific. That's why he was killed, right? Specifically because he represented and spoke what is true, the truth that our culture in rebellion does not want to hear. The truth that our culture in rebellion will literally kill those who speak for it or speak the truth. And the reason, again, as I said on Thursday, that it disturbed, angered me the way that it did was that it was an attack on the church. It was an attack on Christians, on Christ's body, which Charlie Kirk belonged to. And we know that. We know that's what makes it so evil. It wasn't just a random act of violence, although not that that would make it any better. So we know that, and we grieve. But also, we talked about Thursday how the church is to respond to that kind of a thing, and we don't respond the way the wicked responds. First, that our power is the power of prayer. Our power is the power of worship. Our power is the power of thanksgiving. And that's not just something that we say. That's not a platitude. We don't just, the last thing we can do is pray. No, that's the first thing. The most potent thing that we have as God's people is worship, because what we're doing here now, right, we have access, we've been brought into the throne room of the King. When we say the King, we mean the King of Kings, the one sovereign over all men and all nations. That's who we worship, that's who we pray to, that's who we commune with at the Lord's table, the King who is sovereign, who is good. And so we worship, we pray for justice, we pray that God takes vengeance on this kind of evil, knowing that he will respond and hear our prayers. We mentioned that this week, but along with that, I wanted to highlight that our power as the church is the power of the cross, death, resurrection, and forgiveness. That is what we are armed with as a church. It's what Christ has given to us. That as Christ bore the weight of our sin and injustice, how he took that on himself on the cross, that's also how we, the church, respond. We respond, we don't respond using their demonic means. We don't respond to evil with more evil and with more unrighteous bloodshed. And that's the amazing thing about Christianity, why it has to be true, because no man would have thought of this. It's the amazing thing about what Christ has done, that we pursue goodness, we pursue righteousness, we pursue forgiveness, no matter what is done to us. Okay, we take up our cross, we bear the suffering, we sacrifice for truth and for God's people, no matter what the wicked do, no matter what the raging that they commit against the church. Right, we are the people, the forgiven people, who respond to wickedness with goodness, right, justice, with justice and mercy. And again, that doesn't, when we talk about being the forgiveness people, that doesn't mean we don't protect ourselves. It doesn't mean we don't fight to punish and to crush the wicked ideologies and injustice and this kind of evil that we have seen this past week. We do all that, right? We pursue justice. We pray for it. But we, as the church, we don't respond in kind. We don't respond to evil with more evil. Right? We, as Christ has done, we bear the cross of suffering. We bear the cross of persecution when need be. Because that's what Christ has done for us. And he, the Lord Jesus, has overcame, and we too, by him, will overcome, right? We know that. And so we will fight, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we will war, but not according to the flesh, not the way the wicked does, but by the Spirit. Right? And we will tear down strongholds, we will cast down everything that is exalted against God, every argument, and bring all things in obedience to Christ, right? That is the mission of the church. And if necessary, we will die for that, right? As Charlie Kirk did. And I think that's a good testament to the life that we've been given, right? The mission that we have to bring all things into subjection to Christ, even if we suffer for it. And by God's grace, our lesson today in Matthew 18 is about the necessity of forgiveness and the need with that of repentance. So we'll pick it up here in Matthew 18, in the middle of Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Obviously, verse 10 that we started our lesson with, it comes in the middle of a discourse that Jesus is giving. We could have done it all at once. We split it up to last week and this week. And remember how we would summarize what Jesus is telling his disciples here in chapter 18 is that, or how, they are to use the authority that he has given to them. Remember back to chapter 16, Jesus is setting up his church on his apostles. They will be the ones equipped with the Holy Spirit on whom Jesus builds his everlasting kingdom, the church. And he is telling them, remember this comes at the beginning of chapter 18 with Peter's question, what is greatness in the kingdom of God? Jesus is telling them, they, the apostles, the leaders, the foundation of the church, how they are to lead or how they are to serve. And obviously that's key, that the leaders of God's people are servants, shepherds, right, tasked with leading, guiding, shepherding God's people, Christ's people, to him. And to do that, as we spent our time last week talking about, to serve properly requires humility, right? Where we are not in this for ourselves. We are not in it for what we can get out of God's people, right, using the office, positions of leadership in the church to enrich ourselves. That is to be a false shepherd, right? One who is not seeking the good of the people for the sake or for bringing them to Christ, but for using our position, our authority, our influence for ourselves. Right? That, to use Jesus' words back to the beginning of chapter 18, that is causing others to sin, or that is being the one through whom offenses and sin comes. And understand also that when Jesus is telling the disciples what they are not to do or how they are to use the authority that God has given to them, it's also a polemic, a condemnation of the current leadership in Judea, specifically the leadership in the temple, because that's what those in Judea are currently doing. And again, we'll see this more in chapter 23. They are using God's people, his flock, for themselves, to enrich themselves, whether that's, you know, with wealth or with status, whatever it might be, they are the purpose of what God has given. And if you listened, you didn't have to listen that carefully, hopefully you did listen carefully, to our lesson in our Old Testament lesson, Ezekiel 34, right? That's what God, through Ezekiel, goes after God's people, Israel, for, specifically the shepherds of God's people, using their office at the expense of those whom they are to serve and to enrich themselves. And Jesus is saying that the disciples, the church, we must not use our authority that way. And if you're paying attention to our lesson from Ezekiel 34, and again, we'll begin here in verse 10, the reason is, right, the people of God, this is obvious, to whom do they belong? They don't belong to Providence Presbyterian Church necessarily. They don't belong to the pastor or those in Judea, the temple, all right? They are, those in the temple, those us pastors, we've been tasked with stewardship of God's people, but they belong to him. And that's the indictment in Ezekiel 34 over and over again, is you are taking my people. You are crushing my people, not just a random people, but those whom the Lord God has saved and loved and redeemed, right? And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying in verse 10, right? Whether you take that as proof of guardian angels, or whether you take that as just the general angelic service of God's people, the point in verse 10 and throughout this passage is that God cares deeply for his people, all of his people. Again, going back to last week, even the ones that are small and seemingly insignificant in our eyes or in the eyes of the world, right? And the apostles, the church, must use what Christ has given specifically to that end, for those who are nothing, who have nothing, who can repay us with nothing. And look at verse 11. It's the whole reason why Jesus comes. He'll say this in different ways throughout the Gospels, that he came to reclaim the lost, or he came for the sick. He came for the unrighteous, to bring mankind back into communion and service with their God. Right? That is the mission of God, to reclaim that which is lost, those who are sinners, and to make them saints, righteous, in and through Christ. And the parable that Jesus tells, starting in verse 11, such is the love of God, and you know this very well, that he will leave the 99 sheep in order to reclaim that one who is lost. And notice, he repents, or he rejoices more over the repentance of just one sinner than he does over the 99 who haven't strayed, right? And such is the unrelenting love of God for mankind in general, for his people in particular, that he loves to show mercy. Right? He loves the repentance of just one sinner, because through that sinner is restored. The sheep is brought home. And that's what God delights to do. He delights to show mercy. He delights to restore. And that's why he sends his son. And so if that's true for God, if that's true for Christ our Lord, then the church, we have to embody that same self-giving, that same sacrificial love for the good of others. And a major way that Christ reclaims that which is lost. Well, I can ask that question kind of generally, if you just thought about it. How does Christ reclaim that which is lost? We know it's through the cross, resurrection, but then in the present time, how are sinners brought in? How are those who have strayed brought back? We could answer theologically, and we could say it's the Holy Spirit, right? It's God's sovereignty. But God uses his church, right? That's why we're not just a group of people here who gather and just well-wishing that things go well, that we are the power of Christ on earth, and he acts through his church. And the main means by which God reclaims that which is lost is through church discipline, through the church acting on behalf of heaven, of our King itself, in order to reclaim those who have strayed. And that's what Jesus is talking about beginning in verse 15. Right, the Son of Man comes to reclaim that which is lost. Well, how does he do it? Through the apostles. How do we reclaim the lost? Now, when I say the lost, what typically do we think of, maybe specifically in evangelical Protestant circles? I think we typically think of evangelism, right? The lost being unbelievers, those outside the church. And I think to an error to some degree, modern evangelicalism is too geared to those outside of the church. And that's part of it, obviously, right? We want non-Christians to become Christians. We want those who do not believe in Jesus to believe in him. But the lost in this context, in most of the Gospels, is the lost among God's people. Does that distinction make sense? Not necessarily talking about those outside of the church, although this Jesus comes for those, for all mankind. But the lost here is those who have strayed from Christ, who at one time belonged to the church. And we could say that's whether they've been led astray by false teachers. That's the kind of thing happening in Judea, where people are being led astray from God because of the faithless shepherds. Or whether it's the rebellion of those among God's people, like the prodigal son. And in Luke's account, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, are in the same pericope, let's say, the same parables that Jesus tells. And that is the lost in view here. Those who have strayed from Christ because of sin, because of rebellion of some kind. And verses 15 through 20 are about the church handling sin, handling rebellion, in order, again, back to verse 11, to reclaim the sinner, to reclaim that which has gone astray. And that's what, I think you could summarize and say, that's what the church is for. That's more specifically, that's what church discipline is for, right? To restore the one in sin who is falling away or who has fallen away. This is how Christ has ordained it for us to reclaim the lost. And at the same time, we're not just talking about official church discipline. This is also how you, every single individual Christian, is to respond to offense, or how you are to respond to sin committed against you. Because remember, last week, Jesus has just said, don't be the cause of sin. Don't be the one through whom offense comes, right? But the question is, well, what if someone sins against you? What are you supposed to do then? Right, as those members of Christ's kingdom, his people, bought with his blood, how are you to respond when a fellow Christian in the church sins against you? That's a good question. So we're talking both about how we personally handle sin, sins against us, and how the church collectively handles it amongst our own people. Now, before we get into more of the exposition of verses 15 through 20, I think it's important to make a distinction here between personal offense or personal insult and someone in the church sinning against you. Those aren't necessarily the same thing. Just because you took offense at something, just because you didn't like something, that doesn't automatically mean the person has sinned against you and you need to, I don't know, get them for it. That's not what Jesus has in mind. So, for instance, to explain that a little bit more, back in chapter 5, Jesus has explained how we are to deal with personal insults. Right? Specifically, probably from an adversary, someone outside the church. But regardless, how are you to deal with when someone, let's say, slaps you on the cheek? Right? What's the response of those among Christ's people? That's the whole turn the other cheek rule, right? Where we don't seek vengeance, we don't propagate the cycle of sin and violence with more sin and violence. That doesn't work, right? So when it comes to personal insults or personal offense, things that we don't like or find distasteful, we can handle that without responding in kind. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. He's talking about something else. He's talking about when someone in the church wrongs you, when they sin against you, sin as it's defined by God in his word. So again, this is not Steve or John or whoever it might be said something that you don't like, or that you personally disagree with. Nor is Jesus saying that you are to be the sin police of other people in the church, right, where you have your little investigative tools out to go find anything that's wrong out there that you don't like, and then taking that to the church, and so, yeah, again, you can get them. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Jesus is talking about actual sin, and sin against the body of Christ, specifically sin against you. So, it could be, and not that this would ever happen here, obviously, but it could be someone in the church has defrauded you, cheated you in some way. What do you do? It could be someone in the church has lied about you and told other people that you are guilty of something that you are, in fact, not guilty of. Or it could be that you found out someone in the church is currently being unfaithful in some way to their spouse. Right? That sin isn't directly against you, but it is against the church. It is against Christ's body. Clear violation of God's law. So in those cases, what are we to do? Well, Jesus is very clear. First, you go to the person alone, right? Just you and him, and you tell him, her, what he has done that is wrong. Again, not that you don't like, but that's sinful, a violation against God and his people. And why? Why do you go to your brother alone? Or why do you go to your brother at all? You're the one who's been wronged. You're the one who's been cheated in some way. What's the goal? What does Jesus say? You go to your brother, and if he listens to you, what happens? You gain him, right? That's talking about repentance. That's talking about verse 11, the reclamation of a sinner, right? He recognizes his sin, he agrees it's wrong, and he will try not to do it anymore. But that is what it means to gain your brother, and that's what we pursue. Notice that. We're the ones wronged, the church is affected, and yet what we are pursuing is the good for another, for the offender, for him to confess, acknowledge, and then repent. Right? The goal is always, not vengeance, but restoration and repentance. Right? That's what it means to love the way that Christ has loved us. So, this obviously outlaws us taking vengeance on the person for doing something wrong to us. But it also outlaws not doing anything. Right? Jesus is saying that sin must be confronted. It must be dealt with. And The reason's twofold, as we just kind of alluded to when it comes to pursuing the good. If we don't do anything, well then, the brother in sin is not confronted and thus less likely to repent. And that's just kind of the way it is. Oftentimes, until we are confronted with our sin, until we're confronted with the effects of our sin, then we'll just kind of continue on, right? Nothing bad has happened yet. No one seems upset or I got away with it. And so I don't need to repent. That's often how we can think. And that's the worst thing, right? Unrepentant sin, that's danger to a person's soul. And so even if we don't like confrontation, which most sane people don't like confrontation, and even if that's the case, we still must go to the person, confront, rebuke, for their own good. Right? Again, so that they repent. So that's the first reason, is to love your brother, to bring them back from sin. And second, if we don't do anything, if we just kind of sweep it under the rug, or we do this whole toleration kind of gig, that's when their sin starts to affect us. And when we start to harbor resentment against that person, which, if not confronted, if not repented of, our resentment will lead to bitterness. And I don't know what you know about bitterness, but once bitterness sets in, it is very hard to root it out. It's not impossible, but when bitterness begins to crystallize in our hearts, that is when our hatred of our brother becomes justified. You hear that? Where we are supposed to love one another, and yet our resentment building towards bitterness will lead to our justification of why we hate them, why we work against them, where everything about him or her becomes dark, it becomes suspicious, we give them the worst read possible, we only want what's bad for them. That's what bitterness does. And when that happens, when bitterness sets in, and this is just how it works, by the way. This is not just me saying this. When bitterness sets in, forgiveness is nearly out of reach at that point. And we will see in a minute how dangerous it is when we refuse to forgive or when we are unable to forgive. And bitterness makes forgiveness nearly impossible. So we don't take vengeance. We don't respond in kind to someone else's sin. And we don't do nothing. Instead, we go and confront the person privately in order to reclaim them. And as kind of just a common sense added benefit to that is that it might be a misunderstanding. That happens, right? Where you go to your brother and you realize, oh, that's not what was said. That's not what was happened. Some kind of mix-up, miscommunication, that happens. And if you go to your brother in private, then you will learn that. But either way, step one, go to your brother, sister, in private. Now, what do you do if that doesn't work? Because everyone knows that the moment you're just quick to forgive and confess, I'm always really, really easy to confess right away when I'm confronted with sin. That's a joke. I don't do that because we don't always do that. So what happens when confrontation is met with stubbornness or blame or shifting or saying, no, it wasn't me, it was over here, or that person is really the one that's guilty? What step do you take then if the sinner is recalcitrant in his sin? And Jesus says, if that happens, you take two or more, one or two other people who know the offense, who know or are convinced that this has indeed happened. That's according to the law, the Deuteronomic law, Mosaic law, that we don't just, right, it's not hearsay, it's not mob justice where we just get a bunch of people riled up to get someone that we don't like. No, we have people, possibly the elders, who have investigated the matter, who know the person, who can corroborate that this indeed happened and this indeed is sin. And they go to that person and they confront him again, with the goal, of course, of repentance and restoration. Now, if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church. And that's when it becomes, it's already serious, but this is when the rebellion and the refusal to submit and to repent, this is when it becomes life or death. It started as life and death, but this is where we see it, right? So in our case, it would come to the session, the body of elders tasked with the oversight and discipline of the local church. Then the church will call that person to repentance. And if they don't listen, if they don't repent, then he is to be excommunicated. Right? That's what Jesus says, or what he means when he says, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. But he is to be treated as one who is outside of Christ, because that's what his sin has done. And not the fact that he is sinful, the fact that he refuses to repent of it. The fact that he refuses to acknowledge it as sin and then to confess, repent, his sin has now separated him or her from Christ. So, in a way, you could say that the church doesn't excommunicate people. The person's sin excommunicates them. The church simply recognizes that, confirms it, right, by barring that person from the Lord's Supper and from the fellowship of the saints. And that's severe. It's kind of a symbolic gesture, right? Just like the Lord's Supper is symbols, it's not just a symbol. It's a symbolic gesture, but it does have meaning that that person has cut themselves off from Christ, the source of life, the source of forgiveness, that they are outside of him. And the church's discipline, hopefully, will get them to convict them to repent. And also, notice here how many opportunities we are to give those who have sinned. It's not one and done, right? You go to him, you take more, go to him, the church goes to him, right? And what does that emphasize? Well, it emphasizes to the offender the seriousness of his sin, the seriousness of sin in general, and why you can never just play around with it. You can never just, it's not that big of a deal. No, sin is destruction if let go. But it also emphasizes the goal of restoration, that we want Christ's people to repent. That's what we want. And same thing with our children. We don't just punitively punish them because, you stepped out of line. The goal is to reclaim them, to bring them back into the fold. So there's grace, there's consequences, and there's confrontation. It's not getting away with it. But that's how the church loves the way that we have been loved. Right? Christ's relentless pursuit of us is the same kind of thing we pursue one another with. And verses 18 and 20 here is, could spend more time on the details, but the specific, or the summarization, the general meaning is that the authority that Jesus gives to his church, right, to act properly in this way, specifically when it comes to church discipline, is to act with the authorization of heaven itself. That's what Jesus is saying. That when the church administers proper discipline, Jesus authorizes it. Heaven itself is saying, yeah, that's what's going on. Now, you hear that, and in our fractured state of the church, when many churches don't even really talk about sin or practice church discipline at all, you read verses 18 through 20, and that can sound far-fetched, maybe, because nowadays someone can be excommunicated from one church, walk down the street, join another church, and nothing—it's like nothing happened—and that's a terrible thing. It's something that we, the church, have got to get right and to figure out when it comes to church discipline. Right? Person's excommunicated, they don't get to go just to another church, and nothing's happened. No, their soul is still in jeopardy. So, in the modern fractured state of the church, this can sound implausible, but it is true. That when the local church administers discipline rightly, when I say rightly, for the right reasons and in the right way, we are speaking for heaven itself. And that should impose some fear, right? Especially on the one who is in sin, that his soul is in jeopardy because it is. But that's the danger of sin and of rebellion. And that is how the church is to deal with offense, with sin. Right? We don't respond in kind. We don't do nothing. We work for the good of that person's soul. Now, as we mentioned last week, the key here is humility, because the goal is forgiveness, for the person to confess and repent, and when that happens, we must forgive. And to forgive someone is to think about them and their needs before our own. Right? It requires us to lay down our anger, to lay down our resentment or our desire for revenge, and to have their needs above our own. There need to be restored and forgiveness, forgiven. So forgiveness requires humility. And the question that Peter comes to Jesus with in verse 21, and we know this parable very well. We'll get to most of it, or all of it, but I'm not going to spend so much time on it. But Peter's question is the question that we have. Because we say, okay, someone sinned against you, you don't like that, but he confessed, and I forgive him. All right. What if he sins against you again? All right, okay, fine. Two times. Sin, confess, forgive. What happens again? What if it happens again? And again, and again, and again. What if seven times it happens? Or surely after the seventh time, then we can get him, right? And I can do to him what he did to me. Game seven chances. That's often how we think when it comes to parenting, right? Two, three, and then you're in, you're done, right? And Peter's question is that, right? What is the limit to our forgiveness? Once, twice, three times, four times? Or why Peter uses the number seven, don't know. But Jesus' answer is, well, there's no limit to our, to us forgiving others who confess and repent. We forgive over and we forgive over and over and over and over. So as Jesus says, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. Now again, Jesus, 70 times seven, that's not a literal number that Jesus is saying, and that you and your spouse, you keep a chart, and once they get to 490, that's 70 times seven, then it's over, and that's what, you know, then you get them. That's not the purpose, is to find, and not to be too cavalier about it, but that's the kind of thing that the Pharisees were doing at this time, trying to find the limits of the law. Right, okay, we have to do this, do this, do this, but where can we start acting for self? When can we start getting what we want out of the commandments and the rules? No, Jesus' point is that there is no limit. There is no condition. When I say condition, obviously the condition is confession, repentance, and that's what the rebuke, that's what church excommunication is for, but there's no limit to how many times we forgive those who seek it. And to drive that point home, Jesus then tells a parable about the necessity of forgiveness. And you all know this parable very well. A king sits down to settle his accounts with his servants, right? Accounts who owes what, when will they repay, can they repay? And it turns out that there's a servant who owes the king like $4 billion. That's what something like the modern equivalent of 10,000 talents, billions of dollars, like lifetimes of lifetimes and lifetimes, pursuing and never being able to accumulate that much wealth. Right? That is how much debt the servant is in, a hopeless amount. Amount that he will never ever be able to repay, no matter how many lifetimes he lives. So he's in debt, he cannot repay. So what should the king do? What does he decide to do? Well, he decides to do what should be done: sell the servant, all that he has, sell his family, his children, and start to make repayment. Right? That's not cruel, that's not unloving, that's what's deserved. This man has a massive amount of debts, he can't pay them. And so the master is going to reclaim on what is his. And yet, notice when the man, the servant, who again is in way over his head, he pleads for more time, which won't matter. He'll never be able to repay. Notice the king doesn't give him more time. That would have been merciful to say, all right, fine. You have this amount of years or whatever it is to repay, and then justice will fall. No. Instead, he's moved with compassion for the man, and he forgives the debt entirely. Everything. It's just gone. This guy who was in billions of dollars of debt doesn't owe a single thing. Right? That is an extreme act of mercy, an extreme act of kindness, especially when you realize that the debt doesn't go away. Right? The debt still has to be paid. So in this, even in this parable, who pays the 10,000 talent worth of debt? The king does. Right? He's the one out on billions of dollars. That's his by right. He eats that cost, the king does, and he lets the debtor go free. That's amazing, right? And that's us, right? We are in this amount of debt to God because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, that we can never repay. And I don't think that's just a theological statement, right? That we are sinners and that we can't repay the debt that we're in. That's true, but if you just took a second to examine your heart, maybe before Christ, before you were a Christian, or even in those moments of rebellion and sin, we all know this is true. We all know how sinful we are, how selfish we are, how greedy, envious, covetous we are, right? Despite how much we try to convince ourselves or others otherwise, we know that we are sinful, we know there is something wrong with us, and we know that we can't just forgive ourselves. We can't just release ourselves from debt. God must do that. And he has, through Christ, he has paid the debt of your sin, all of your sin. Not because you're so special or because you've done anything, but he, the king, took your sin in his body and he died what you deserve. And the result is now we are free in him. And like with the king, what Christ did was an enormous cost to himself. But he ate that. He's the one who took our sin, the one who doesn't deserve it. He didn't just magically wave a wand and now it's free. No, he went to the cross and he died so that we might be forgiven. So what does that mean about us then? What does it mean about this servant? What should he be? What should he do? Right? If we are the forgiven people, then we must then pursue forgiveness for others, with others. Make forgiveness our mission. Which is why, when the servant then goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him really not all that much money, especially compared to the 10,000 talents the other guy owed, this is just like a couple thousand dollars, and it's not even to the king. It's just to a fellow servant. Surely, hey, we're in the same boat here. We both have had debts. You've had yours forgiven. Surely there can be some compassion and mercy, right, to forgive such a relatively small amount of money after you've been given forgiven a fortune. But the man doesn't. And instead, he's more harsh, and he has the man thrown in prison until he can pay all that he owes. Right? That's how he responds to the forgiveness that he was shown. So what do you think? What do you think the king is going to do when he learns of what this man has done? Well, this man is despising the forgiveness that he has been given. He took the forgiveness, he took the new life, he took the freedom, he gobbled it up, and yet he refused to show even just a little bit of it to his fellow servant. And the lesson is obviously that is completely incompatible. We don't get to receive the love, the mercy of Christ that he went to the cross for, and then we turn around and withhold something so much smaller in comparison to what we are guilty of and to what Christ has done for us. We don't do that. Instead, we forgive the way that we have been forgiven. Right? That's the only way. And that's Jesus' conclusion in verse 35, that we must forgive those who have wronged you. It's not an option. Again, it doesn't mean there aren't consequences for sin. It doesn't mean punishment. It doesn't happen in some form. Obviously, repentance is necessary, but it does mean that we forgive. And I put that more pointedly, we look for ways and opportunities to forgive others. We want to show forgiveness because of the forgiveness that we have been shown. And again, that requires humility, where we lay down our resentment, our anger, our desire for vengeance, and we treat that person the way that Christ has treated us. And that is what we, the church, always pursue, forgiveness. Because that is what is needed most. That's why the Son of God came. That's what every single person needs more than anything else, to be forgiven and to be set free from our bondage to sin. So as you pursue forgiveness to forgive others, remember that you have it. You have been forgiven. You have been set free. You are free, despite what else you got going on. Despite the miseries, the pain, the persecutions of this world, you have been forgiven, and you have been given new life in Christ our Lord. And that's what this meal, the meal that we are about to celebrate, that is what it's a celebration of and a participation in, the forgiveness that Christ won for us and that is ours. And now you must then go and live it out. Go practice forgiveness. Keep short accounts. Don't hold on to grudges. Don't hold on to or foster resentment. Right? See others the way Christ sees you, a sinner who has been made righteous through his blood. Right? So make forgiveness your mission this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you for the gift of Christ our Lord and for the life that he won for us. And God, we ask that you help us each day to pursue this same kind of love with one another, that we are seeking to lay down our lives, our rights, our freedoms for the sake of forgiveness and to see others restored. We ask, Lord God, that you give us humility this week, that you give us wisdom, that we might walk according to all that you have revealed to us. We thank you for your word. Bind it again to our hearts this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.